I don't know, 2 weeks, I think, we have been looking at this issue of identifying false teachers. And let me get the right notes here. So we, maybe this is the third week, I don't remember. So we talked about discerning false teachers. We said the characteristics of false teachers were that they prey on the spiritually eager but immature. False teachers twist the scriptures in a way that departs from biblical orthodoxy. And so we said that there were basically three things that that often happen as false teachers twist the scriptures. One, they specialize in novelty, right? False teachers often, says Thomas Brooks, pass over the great and weighty things and stand most upon those things that are of least moment and concern to the souls of men. A second way they often twist the scripture is that they will have to dismiss faithful servants of Christ in order to maintain their false teaching. We see this, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, where the super apostles dismiss the apostle Paul as weak, unimpressive, so forth, in order to establish themselves in their own pretend authority. And then frequently, in order to maintain their heretical views, they have to reinterpret dozens, if not hundreds, of texts, reinterpret them in a way that is little well known throughout the history of the church. False teachers are ignorant and arrogant. That actually comes directly from 1 Timothy 1, 6, and then 3 John. False teachers can be under the influence of demons. 1 Timothy 4, 1. False teachers are divisive. Then we talked about discerning false teachers. Test the fruit of their lives. Test their character. Test their doctrine. Test their use of scripture, all right? And then finally, test their understanding of the gospel. Now, one of the things that came up last week, which I meant to bring it up one way, but it turned out going another way. And since the other way was what not what I was expecting, so I brought up the endless genealogies, remember? And I'm like, well, why would there be controversy about endless genealogies? I was expecting perhaps a very short, direct answer, but I ended up, biting off more than I could chew at that particular moment. So it kind of sent me on this little journey this week, and so I want to talk just for a minute. That's not true. A few minutes. But what I want you to do is I want you to just we're going to look at the pastoral epistles very quickly, just a few passages. First, starting in 1 Timothy, and we're going to come back around to some of this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to keep sort of a mental list as we're looking at these texts as to what Paul says about false teaching, all right? So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, this is Paul to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." So there's our other use of that from Titus 3:9, "which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So notice, strange doctrines that pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, and then give rise to what? Speculation, all right? Chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, period. We'll just... All right, moving on. Now, notice, how does Paul characterize false teaching? Worldly fables. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 3. So notice chapter 1 is strange doctrine, and notice 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness. Okay? So is doctrine and ethics, are they related? Absolutely. Doctrine and ethics are always related. Okay? He's conceited, understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction, there's the ethical part, between unethical, between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. All right? So 2 Timothy chapter 2. You're getting kind of a picture of the way that Paul's describing false teaching, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Again, doctrine, ethics. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn aside their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to what? Myths. Okay? Myths. Titus, just a couple in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, that should make you at least grin a little bit. If a Cretan says Cretans are always liars, is that true? Anyway, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then one last one in chapter 3, which is what we looked at last week. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. All right. Now, twice Paul mentions myths and endless genealogies. He actually mentions myths more times. Endless genealogies. So 1 Timothy 1:4, myths and endless genealogies. Titus 3:9, endless genealogies. And so this was brought up last week, and so I did a little digging this week, and let me just read a couple of things to you. This is from one commentator on 1 Timothy. He says, the phrase, myths and endless genealogies, is problematic and resists precise interpretation. Nevertheless, there are certain precedents that allow us to close in on Paul's sense. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the meaning of these words is contested. We can only guess as to the nature of genealogies, okay? So in other words, New Testament scholars are not altogether clear as to what the particular false teaching was that was connected to genealogies. Myths, when Paul mentions myths, which he mentions a number of times and then mentions it in connection with endless genealogies, myths would be stories that are not just false, okay, but they're stories that are deceptive. Okay? In other words, they're false stories, but their intention is to actually deceive the hearers. So there ends up being a link between the two, endless genealogies and myths. And so Paul's using the phrase myths. He's using it polemically, in a sense, as an evaluation of the teaching as both false and dangerous. Okay? Okay. In other words, you attach myth to all of the false teaching. It is untrue and dangerous because it's deceptive. When he says endless genealogies, fruitless, protracted, unending. One commentator puts it like this: endless may be meant literally, but can have the sense of leading nowhere. Hence, unintelligible, useless, exhausting, wearisome. So by Paul calling, attaching myth and then endless to genealogies, what he's doing is he's discrediting the teaching, right? So then what's the teaching? So, sorry, this is so a little more academic than normal. But so Kostenberger thinks that the false teachers that Paul has in view here took up biblical genealogies and turned them into myths, either philosophically or allegorically. All right. Now, in Jewish custom, you would use genealogies to do what? To determine bloodlines, links to families and tribes. Right. But, by the way, most of the time, the interest in genealogies on a practical level would be for the sake of entrance into the priesthood or claiming to be in somebody's tribe. Okay. So it could be that the false law teachers mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 were the ones that were using genealogies to, in a sense, mislead people and to deceive them. And so they may have been using extraordinary stories or myths and genealogies to maybe lay claim to their own special status or their own special gifts. They may have allegorized the genealogies with some sort of esoteric teaching to mesmerize their followers. So something like this: they take, let's say, First Chronicles, and they go through and they do something with the genealogies that everybody sits there and says, "Wow! That is amazing, absolutely brilliant. This guy really does have some kind of special knowledge." Now, I'm going to give you a couple of modern examples of what I think may be at least somewhat related to myths and endless genealogies. So there is a particular Bible teacher up in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. and his name's Chuck Missler. Some of you have heard of him. Okay. So Chuck Missler, this is in a sense part of his stock and trade. Okay, it's part of his stock and trade. So he'll take a genealogy, and he'll look up the meaning of the names, and then make sentences out of the genealogy. So the names are codes for words that then are turned into sentences. Sometimes those sentences are prophetic sentences. Sometimes they are about salvation or characteristic of God. So here's, by the way, does that sound fascinating to you, or do you kind of go, So let me just say two things about this real quick. One, so I sent one of the videos to my friend, Dr. Bob Gonzalez, who is a Hebrew scholar par excellence. And he says, the determining of the meaning of the names is a little uncertain, right? So just track with me. You have a name, and you say that name means this, okay? Now, it may mean this, it may mean something like this, or it may mean something altogether different than that, okay? But you understand that the minute that you start doing that, there's an arbitrariness in assigning meaning to the name, and then the arbitrariness is governed by the sentence you're making. You understand? Okay. Now, the other thing I would bring up is this. We hold dearly to a doctrine that's called the perspicuity of Scripture. Ironically, perspicuity means clarity. what do we mean when we talk about the clarity of Scripture?
It means what it says.
Okay, means what it says. What else?
It can be understood.
Okay, it can be understood. Okay. What's God's goal in revealing himself in Scripture? So that we'd know him, right? Is the Bible a big, giant book of secret codes? No. That, by the way, the idea that the Bible contains secret codes or messages that only the initiated can actually see is not only a form of Gnosticism, it actually defies the very purpose for which God reveals himself. Now, does that mean that all Scripture is equally clear? No. What is clear in Scripture? What's that? Okay, God loves us. The gospel. All right. So understand when we say the clarity of Scripture. So when Peter says, and Paul, the wisdom given to him by God, and some things which are hard to understand. All right, so Peter acknowledges, Paul's a little hard to understand at times, even for me. So we're not saying that all Scripture is equally clear, but what we are saying is God's purpose in disclosing himself, revealing himself in Scripture, is to make himself known and to make the basic message of the gospel known. There are going to be passages that are more complicated, that require, in a sense, more digging in and so forth, but the basic message of who God is, what he requires of you, what he's done in sending his Son, what is required of a sinner to receive the free gift of eternal life, those basic fundamental truths are in Scripture, and they are in Scripture clearly. Now, even the more difficult passages, I would say that you simply use the ordinary means of discovering meaning to determine the meaning of the more difficult passages. And so, what do you do when you have a difficult passage and you're trying to figure out what is this saying? It's challenging. By the way, there are lots of things that could make a passage challenging to understand, right? Okay, at great risk of going off track again, what might some of those things be that could make a passage difficult to understand? What's that? Syntax. Yes. Which word modifies which word? Okay. Culture. Context. Context. Can I get another context? Context. So context is what helps clarify, but are there times where it is difficult to determine the connections between contexts? The answer is yes. Have you ever been reading and you go, he just said that, now he's saying this. Why did he say that? What's the connection, right? So there are contextual challenges, right? So we have culture. What might be a cultural thing that might make understanding the Bible a little difficult? What's that?
Idioms.
Absolutely. An idiom is a figure of speech in an original language that, if it's taken over into the receptor language, makes absolutely zero sense. It's an idiom. Idioms are culturally determined. So, sorry to call on you, Elva, but so Ariel and her grandmother would have a little saying, and since Ariel's not here, in her absence, I'm going to ask you. So she would sometimes say, if I can get this right, Kien es ava morir, or something like that. Who's going to die? Yeah, that's what I said. Yeah. Now, have you ever heard that as a saying? Okay, so it must be a Dominican thing. But they would say, like, who's going to die? I said, why do you say that? She goes, it's what you say when something surprising happens. Okay? Who's going to die? Okay? By the way, the Hebrews had a saying that's like that. And it went like this. Is Saul among the prophets? Okay? By the way, that's an idiom. Is Saul among the prophets? Meaning, wow, this is amazing. This is surprising, right? So there's idioms. There are also historical and cultural things that don't automatically translate over to us, right? Sometimes there are customs that don't automatically transfer over to us. Greet one another with a holy kiss, okay? If we see guys at Grace Community Church going up and kissing the women at Grace Community Church, you're going to have about 6 deacons around you that are escorting you off of the property, and you will not leave unscathed. All right? Now, so there are difficult passages, okay? But here's how you, let me give you one. Baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you know for 2,000 years, scholars have debated what Paul meant by baptism for the dead? And let me just tell you, I know one thing for sure. The Mormons are not right. Okay? Okay. Now, what do? Do you look for some secret code to unlock the meaning? Or do you take the ordinary ways that we understand language and apply them in order to try to determine the difficult meaning? Right? It's not a matter of a secret code. Okay? So when somebody, and by the way, I you know, one of the things that sometimes you have to do is like watch videos that you wouldn't ordinarily watch. And as Missler's doing this, he then puts the sentence that he makes on the screen. And you know what everybody does? Right? They're mesmerized. Okay? Now, the genealogies are in the Bible for a reason. And I would say the genealogies tell a story. Okay? They tell a story. I've preached through Matthew's genealogy. There's a reason why you have 14, 14, and then 14. There's a reason why you have the time markers after 14, the time markers after the next 14, the time markers after the next 14. In other words, there's a theological story that's being told, but it's not a secret Bible code. Okay? It's actually understanding Scripture in light of Scripture. What about myths? Are there people that traffic basically in myths, false stories that are designed to deceive? And the answer is absolutely yes. So years ago, some of you might remember, those of you who are a little older, in the early and mid-90s, there was a movement that was called, it was the Kansas City Prophets. Okay? Anybody remember the Kansas City Prophets? Okay. I knew you would. Mike Bickle, Joyner, a bunch of these guys. Well, there was a guy that was among the Kansas City Prophets. By the way, Mike Bickle, who's one of the more famous ones, who just was found out to be a grossly immoral man, would stand up and he'd say, if we get half of our prophecies right, that's actually really good. Okay? That's not exaggeration. It says what the average is of getting it right is about 10%. So if you're at 50%, you actually are a really good prophet. If you're in the Old Testament, you're a dead prophet. All right? Yeah, 50% didn't cut it, right? Yet it was the mark was 100%. Okay, but here's this group of guys out of Kansas City. They called their ministry IHOP, okay, International House of Prayer, okay, not pancakes, although pancakes may have been more appropriate. There was one of the Kansas City Prophets by the name of Paul Kane. Paul Kane went around, and I heard this. I had a friend who was very much into this, and he would send me tapes all the time. And he sent me Paul Kane's testimony. Paul Kane would tell his testimony wherever he would go. His mother was pregnant with him. His mother got deathly ill. A faith healer, can't remember his name off the top of my head, came and prayed for his mother who was pregnant and on the verge of death. God miraculously healed his mother, and then, so he wasn't supposed to be born. So when he was born, an angel appeared to his mother and says that this miracle was so that this baby could be born, and you shall name him Paul. Okay. And this was, let me just say, this story, okay, this myth, was his credibility. Okay. It was his credential. Okay, I mean, how can you argue with an angel appearing to your mother who's been saved from sure death, and the angel says you're going to name him Paul? Okay, I mean that's pretty good, right? Well, come to find out, Paul Kane lived a life for decades of drunkenness and homosexuality for years. He was finally exposed and kind of repented, I guess. But let me just say that the myth was for the sake of the credential. The myth was why you should listen to me. The myth is why I have an anointing. The myth is why you should consider me a prophet. Okay? Now, all you got to do, I don't recommend this, but all you got to do is watch TBN, and you'll hear myth after myth after myth after myth. Okay? I told you that when I was in seminary, I used to watch TBN all the time, and Ariel would chide me. And but I would watch, and there was an old preacher, and this is just typical of the stories, okay? His name was R.W. Shambach, and he was an old-time preacher. You know, hoot and holler, you know, dance a little and this kind of stuff. And he said he was preaching a tent meeting one time, tent revival one time, and there was a guy back in the fifth row that fell over, and they thought he was under the power of the Spirit, but then realized that he actually just died of a heart attack. And Chambok says to one of the ushers, brings him up, he says, "I don't want anybody interrupting my meetings. Get that guy and drag him out and put him behind the platform." So they apparently dragged the guy out. By the way, you understand this is a myth. Okay. He reports it as true. Okay. So our ushers drug that guy back there, put him behind the platform. And man, when I was preaching, the power of the Holy Ghost just fell. People were falling over. People were getting healed. And it went on for hours and hours. And we all afterwards went home and forgot about the dead guy laying behind the platform. And so the next night, during the altar call, this guy comes up and he says, "Hey, do you remember me?" And Chambok looks at him and says, "No, I don't remember you." He goes, "I'm the guy that died in your service last night." And he says, "The healing power was so amazing that God raised me from the dead, and here I am tonight." Okay? Now, what I want to say is, that's a myth. Okay? It's a myth. Okay? God healing Jan Crouch's chicken that got run over by a car, that his eyeball was falling out of its socket, and her sweet daddy anointed the bird with Crisco oil. Now the real story is that they ate him for dinner, but her story was that God healed her baby chicken that had a name and all of that. And so let me just say that stories are myths. Stories like this are myths that are designed to deceive. Okay. Why would these stories deceive people? Because they make you think that there's something extraordinary about the person. Okay? Something extraordinary about the person. This is the reason. These are the reasons you should give them your money. These are the reasons that they require and you should give unquestioned loyalty. All right? And so Paul, after he says myths and endless genealogies, he says, which are in opposition, contrary to the administration of God, which is by faith. Right? So then he turns around and he says, and the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. In other words, a true ministry of the word should actually have as its goal, its intention, not to win listeners to the speaker, but to transform the listeners by the truth. And it is the transformation by the truth that even Paul, the great apostle, could say, this is what our goal is. It's to build you up in the administration of God. It is to strengthen your faith. It is so that you would have love in your heart and have a good conscience with God and men, right? And so I would just say, be incredibly careful of people that do amazing things with the Bible. I'm not talking about, look at this truth. Isn't this amazing? I'm talking about people that do amazing things with the Bible. Be on guard. Be on guard against myths that are designed to win you over to them. And by the way, sometimes it's a little more subtle than just some crazy, my chicken crossed the road and got run over by a Dodge pickup story. Okay? Sometimes, let's see, should I do this? Ashley says no, but anytime I say, should I do this, Ashley says no. So I was at a conference. Vic Rice was with me. And there was a guy who was very popular in reform circles at that time. Now he's actually hanging out with prosperity preachers. Okay? He was incredibly popular. Wrote some incredibly popular books. And Vic and I and Steve Schoonmaker, we were all at this conference in Minneapolis. And this guy is going on, and he's talking about prayer. He's talking to pastors. He wants to encourage pastors to pray. And so he starts telling stories about answered prayer. Okay. Which, by the way, I want to say, can be edifying, but it also can be done in a way that's not edifying at all. So here's about 4,000 pastors listening to this guy, and this guy who's just, you know, telling all of these amazing stories of answers to prayer. And he gets down and he says, so I was at this really expensive golf store. I love to play golf. And I'm looking at this driver, and I'm holding this driver in my hand, and I'm like, Lord, look at this driver. I would love to have this driver. And I looked at the price tag, and it was $800. And I thought, oh, I can't spend $800. So I put it back, and I walked away sad. And the next day, I'm sitting in my office, and you wouldn't believe it, a guy in our church walks up and he says, yesterday, God told me, go buy that driver for your pastor. Here it is. And he says, do you know what I thought? I thought, wow, God really, really loves me. Now, I want to say that God doesn't need to give you an expensive golf club to prove his love to you, okay? I also want to say that God is more than able to do really nice things for his people, right? God does kind things for his people, okay? But I also want to say that stories like that didn't encourage 4,000 pastors. It discouraged 4,000 pastors. Do you know why? Because that room is filled with guys that plead for conversions every week in their church and plead that their church would actually make it another week and plead with God that the discord among the elders would resolve and they'd have peace. I mean, these are guys that are in the trenches day in and day out, pouring their hearts out to God over things that matter. And the struggle goes on, and the experience of most of God's servants isn't these extraordinary answers to prayer. It is praying again and again and again and again and seeing no answer, observable answer. And stories like that do only one thing. They exalt the guy that got the driver. Now, I will tell you another little piece of that story. They're having the question and answer panel afterwards. And our dear friend, Dr. Joel Beakey, was there. And John Piper. And a couple other guys. And somebody, one of the pastors, asked the question, how often do you pray with your wife? Dr. Beakey, in a very humble, unpretentious way, says, Mary and I pray every day together. And in fact, when I'm traveling and she's not able to come with me, I'll figure out what time she's about to go to bed, and we'll get down on our knees, her at home and me wherever I'm at, and we'll pray to God over the phone together. And he wasn't bragging. He was just saying, if you know Dr. Beakey, you know he's not bragging. He was just, there's a sweetness to praying with my spouse. I wouldn't miss it. The guy that got the driver says, no joke, well, I got a confession to make. I never pray with my wife. So I don't know about you, but I think praying with your wife is more important than complaining to God about whining over not having enough money to buy a driver, and then God just amazingly answers some pathetic complaint. Okay. Nathan, you want to bring those slides up real quick, and then we'll take like 5 minutes for questions, maybe six. All right, so what I did is I compiled from all those passages what the apostle says about false teaching. And so while the projector warms up, we will sing Kumbaya. Okay. There we go. All right, so what does Paul tell us about false teaching? Avoid, refuse, reject. Now notice, strange doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Worldly fables fit only for old women. Okay? This is how he's characterizing. Next, different doctrine does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Do not forget, doctrine and ethics are inextricably linked together. You do understand that you could hold something that may be wrong, but not necessarily heretical, but the ethical fruit of it could be very bad. Like on the one hand, legalism, or on the other hand, antinomianism. Okay? Controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language. By the way, what's abusive language? Well, abusive language is often used against those that don't hold to the weird doctrine. Evil suspicions, constant friction between men, and then notice the description, depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Next, worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So this is true knowledge. By the way, this will end up giving the, within a century and a half, this will end up giving rise to the Gnostic movement, that these people, there were certain people who had secret knowledge, and if you had the secret knowledge, then you really knew God, and if you didn't, you were among the uninitiated. Wrangling about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Again, the ethics. Their talk will spread like gangrene. By the way, if you get gangrene in a limb, what has to happen? You got to cut it off. Foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, right? They will not endure sound doctrine, turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Notice that again. Many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Jewish myths, commandments of men who turn away from the truth, foolish controversy, genealogy, strife, disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So that's Paul's assessment often of what constitutes false teaching. Is that the last one, Nathan? All right. Okay, so questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, public letters to the editor. Patrick.
Two scriptures that come to mind is, you will know them by their fruits, and the second one is, but those that have ears to hear, let them hear.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly does he mean when he says, let those that have ears, let them hear?
Yeah, well, of course, he's not talking about just the ability to audibly hear, right? I think that the idea is that there is a heart that's ready to receive the truth, ears to hear. And of course, that ultimately is a work of God's grace in us, but it's to be receptive to the truth. And then the exhortation is, if you're receptive to the truth, hear the truth. Okay? So, yeah. Pablo. Yeah, yeah. That's a really, really, really good question. How do we deal with family members who are ensnared in these things? And I don't know that there's actually just sort of like a straightforward way. I think that sometimes trying to show the folly of the characters may just cause a defensiveness in the people who have given them their loyalty. Okay? Because if I'm actually convinced that that somebody's a prophet, then you telling me that, well, you know, he said this and this didn't come true, and he said that and that didn't come true. I think that the idea of loyalty to that person simply makes them want to dig in and defend the person all the more. Now, one of the things that does happen is, like with Mike Bickle, who was the leader of IHOP, just within the last 6 months, it was exposed that he was a grossly immoral man, okay? So it may be that the moral credibility may be something that you can address. But I honestly think that one thing that no matter what other tactic we take, we constantly are going back to the gospel, right? Because at some point what happens with a lot of false teaching is that the gospel is just assumed, taken for granted, and then typically marginalized, right? Because what's really cool is not Jesus died and rose victorious from the grave. What's really cool is that this guy predicted an earthquake that actually almost happened. Okay? And so I think like pointing him back to passages that just deal with the glory of Christ, his person, his work, what he's done, I think that is... right, because in a sense, if all you do is tear down their fortress of false teaching, right, some of the most disillusioned people in the world are those who realize that they've been under false doctrine, and the disillusionment doesn't frequently lead them back to the truth. It usually leads them to just depart from the faith altogether. Right, so I think going back just relentlessly, you know, this is about Christ. This is about the gospel. This is about salvation of sinners. This is about, you know, the second Adam. I mean, right? I mean, and so I would always make that a part of the discussion. You know, even if other parts of the discussion that are more unpleasant, I'd always kind of try to bring it around to that. Because where else are they going to go once their house of cards collapses, you know? So, all right, one more. Melissa. Are you saying in the Reformed world? Okay. Oh, sure. Yeah. The question is: Are there any teachers in the Reformed world that we should be careful of? Patrick just mentioned Matthew 7. You'll know them by their fruits. Okay. There was a guy, and this is just an example. There was a guy who was very, very popular in Reform circles for almost a decade, probably. And his name was Tolian Chavijan. And Tolian actually preached grace, 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 grace. I heard him on Pilgrim Radio preach through James. Try to preach through James and never deal with an imperative. Okay? It's a train wreck. And so he ends up being exposed as being a serial adulterer. Okay? In fact, in Feelings and Faith, in the first edition, his endorsement was on the back of the book. Crossway actually took all of those off and reprinted all the books without his name on it. Okay? That's how bad the fall was. And so I would say that there are guys that become incredibly popular. So I would say watch out for what you could consider hyper grace. Okay? So never getting to the imperatives, never getting to, you know, what you're supposed to do in the Christian life. It's all done, 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 and it's never due. So that's a version of hyper grace that I do think makes inroads. And I think there are people that dabble with it. Okay. I'll give you more names if you want in private. And sometimes it creeps into parenting books that are Reformed. Okay. But then I think on the other hand, and by the way, that would be a form of antinomianism, sort of a denial of the role of the law in the believer at all, right? So just grace, no instruction in righteousness, so forth. But then I think there's another error on the other side, which ends up being in the forms of legalism, right? And so people that are, if you're not doing this, you're not holy. Maybe you're not even saved, right? And I think that in a sense, Reformed theology kind of does a better job of guarding against the legalism, but not always, right? So you keep your ear tuned in, right? And so, you know, by and large, because generally Reformed theology has a higher ecclesiology, higher doctrine of the church, there's typically more accountability for the teachers. They're typically pastors. Oftentimes they're Presbyterians. They belong to a presbytery of a conservative Presbyterian denomination, or they're a part of a church that has a larger eldership that keeps them accountable. All right. So you watch out for the independent, self-proclaimed authorities. That are authorities. Okay. Great question. All right. Well, whew, glad that's over. Now on to happier things next week, Elders Forum. So let's pray and ask that God would meet with us in the hour to come. Father, we come to you this morning, and Father, we thank you for the preciousness of the truth. And we pray that as a congregation, we would love the truth, that we would buy the truth and sell it not. We pray that we would not only cherish it, but that we would protect it, that we would defend it, that we would proclaim it. And Father, we pray that in the hour to come, you would meet with your people, draw near to us, be enthroned upon our praises, do good to our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.